The story is told of a man who'd been suffering from a toothache for several weeks, and so he finally decided to go to the dentist. The dentist took one look at his mouth and at his tooth and said, "That tooth has got to go. I can pull it, but it's going to set you back about $200. The man said, "$200 for just a few minutes of work?" He said, "Well, I can extract it very slowly if you'd like me to." C.S. Lewis, the great theologian, said, "When I was a child, I often had a toothache, and I knew if I went to my mom, she would give me something which would deaden the pain and let me go to sleep. But I didn't want to go to my mother until the pain became so bad I couldn't bear it. The reason I didn't want to go to my mom was this: I didn't doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she'd do something else. I knew she'd take me to the dentist the next morning. I couldn't get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from my pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists, I knew they would start fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache." Then he says, "Our Lord is like the dentist. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of one particular sin. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked for, but if you once call him in, he will give you the full treatment." As we come to Romans chapter 1 and the latter half of the chapter, we're going to go from 18 all the way down to 32. God is going to give us the full treatment this morning. And no doubt you come to worship this morning, you come to listen to this study, and you are carrying some kind of trouble in your heart. You have some kind of problem, some kind of struggle. There's conflict in your life and in your home. There's temptation that you're wrestling with. There are addictions that seem to keep coming back up over and over again. There are so many different troubles that we bear, and we know that it even has to do with sin sometimes. And we want God to fix our problems, but in reality, he says, "If you really want me to fix it, I've got to go all the way and give you the full treatment." As we come to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, God is going to give us a diagnosis of our problem. He's going to identify that our sin problem is not a small problem. It's not like a minor toothache. It's going to require a major extraction. It's going to require major surgery. In fact, to such a degree does God have to go to fix our problem that the only remedy is for him to send his son, Jesus Christ, to take our sin, to suffer the punishment we deserve, and to impute or credit to us a righteousness which is not our own. I've just got to warn you in advance that, like watching a root canal and experiencing a root canal, this is going to be painful, but a painful in a healing sort of way. God is going to get to the heart of what our problem as people, our problem as husbands and wives, our problem as families, our problem as churches, our problem as a culture. He's going to get to the root and say, "Your problem is sin." And God deals very strongly with sin, but he also provides the means of rescue and salvation. Here we see that not only is the righteousness from God revealed through the gospel, but the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Just as the gospel gives opportunity to put God's righteousness on display and make it available for you and me, so unrighteousness and ungodliness put on display a different attribute of God, and that is his wrath. Now, we like to talk about the love of God, and we should. God is a God who is rich in mercy, abounding in loving kindness, but we must not pick and choose which attributes of God that we like and which attributes of God that we study and which attributes of God that we even share with our fellow men. God is not only a God of deep, deep love, love which is deeper than the ocean and higher than the mountains, but he is also a God of deep wrath. And his wrath is pointed and fixed upon every person who is still in rebellion against him. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You suppress the divine truth, and then you spiral into deeper sin. And no doubt there is someone hearing this message this morning that is in that state at this very moment. someone who is suppressing God's divine truth, someone who is spiraling into deeper and deeper levels of sin and feels out of control. And we're going to see that God provides the means of rescue. But before he can get to the solution, he's got to get gritty and honest with us and give us the problem. We love to talk about the gospel, and we rightly should, that Jesus Christ saves sinners. But you can't understand salvation if you don't first understand sin. We have to understand that there is a sin problem between us and God. So before, in this wonderful book of Romans, where Paul is going to talk about all the different gleaming facets of the gospel, he's got to start with sometimes what is called that black velvet backdrop of our sin. He's going to talk about the beauty of Christ. He's going to talk about the power of justification and how we can be changed and transformed and cleansed and righteous. But first, he's got to explain that we have a serious, serious problem. It's called sin. And God's wrath presently abides upon that sin. Again, in verse 18, we discover that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The word wrath here speaks of God's fury. But this is not an anger which is out of control. When God is angry, there is a controlled kind of anger that he does not lose his temper. He does not fly off the cuff and abuse people somehow haphazardly, but rather that he is a God who, not being angry and capricious and reckless, he is controlled in his fury. He is right in his judgment. Steve Lawson describes the wrath of God this way. Simply put, God's wrath is his absolute detestation of all sin and his rightful judgment of it wherever it is found. Let me say that again. Simply put, God's wrath is his absolute detestation of all sin and his rightful judgment of it wherever it is found. He says it is the necessary response of his fierce anger against all that is contrary to his holy nature. It is the holiness of God stirred in action against sin. God must hate sin. He must judge sinners, otherwise he would cease to be holy, which is, of course, impossible. Is God a God of love? Oh, yes. A love deeper than any other love we see in this world. But God is equally a God of anger and holy wrath and fury, or the word used here is wrath, the wrath of God. Exodus 15:3 says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Romans 11:22 says, "Behold the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." Hebrews 12:28 says that we are to approach God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you remember what happened to the Israelite people when they were there at the foot of Sinai? God comes down out of heaven, as it were, and there is shaking and trembling of the earth, and there's fire and smoke, and there's a loud voice and trumpet blast, and the people are so terrified that they tell Moses, "You go on ahead, and we'll stay behind, lest we die. If we get any closer to this holy, righteous, wrathful God, a God who is so much beyond any God that we saw in Egypt, if we go any closer, then we know we will die. We need a mediator. We need someone to go in our place." And so they send Moses in that place as a mediator and a high priest to stand between the people and a holy God. They got it. They understood the wrath of God. Do we understand it? Well, friends, the sad news, the frightening news, is that all of us are under the wrath of God at the moment that we are conceived and born. All of us are born into this world under the wrath of God, and the only way to escape that is to trust in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and to allow Jesus to absorb the wrath which you deserve. And of course, there are many people in this world who still are abiding presently at this moment under the wrath of God. So what are signs that you might still be under God's wrath? What are signs that God is presently not happy with you? And Paul gives us two, as I've mentioned already, that you suppress the divine truth and that you spiral into deeper sin. So let's look a little bit more in depth now at our first point. You suppress the divine truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in verse 18. Who by their unrighteousness do what? They suppress the truth. Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In these verses, we see that there is a kind of suppression of the truth that goes on in our world and that goes on in our hearts. The truth is clear. It is available to all people. And yet we, when we are in rebellion against God, will deliberately suppress, we will push down the truth which God has provided. It simply says in 18, verse 18, that we are full of ungodliness and unrighteousness. The word ungodliness, it's pretty obvious, it means anything that is not godly in nature. So whatever is true about God, when we are doing the opposite of that, we are being ungodly. We are being irreverent or lacking reverence toward God. It's a general word talking about spiritual rebellion. And then unrighteousness is being unright. We saw last week that the gospel displays the rightness, the righteousness of God, which is available to us. Well, when we are unrighteous in nature, when we lack respect toward God's law and our conduct toward other people, when we are unjust, when we are lawless, then we are under the wrath of God, it says. And God's wrath is revealed against all people. Notice that it doesn't just simply say that God's wrath will one day fall on, but it says God's wrath is revealed, present tense. You say, well, I thought hell was in the future. And that's true. There is a future judgment coming. It is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. So there is a future, very real sense, to a place of everlasting conscious torment for those who rebel against God and his law. But there is also a present sense to God's wrath, which is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. I think for me, one of the moments when this became clearest of all is when God blessed me and my wife with our firstborn child. And we had talked in advance about this whole childbirth process, and we went to the birthing class, and we went and did the visit to the hospital in advance, and we talked about the idea of whether we should do the epidural or not. And I think I needed an epidural more than she did, because she like was so tough with this thing, and I'm like, just take it, just take it. But she had opted to try and do it naturally, and she was doing great. And then toward the end, you get to that point where there's no turning back, right? And the baby's almost there, and just a few more cycles around and a little bit more pushing. And I'm just thinking to myself as I see the suffering that my beloved wife is going through to bring a child into this world, God must hate sin. Because do you remember what he said to Eve in the Garden of Eden? He says that it will be through trial and trouble and suffering that you will now bear children. The wrath of God revealed to see a woman go through such trial and trauma to bring a child into this world. And this happens millions and millions of times across the globe as women so generously use their bodies to incubate this child and then bring it into the world. And we just stand helpless on the sidelines and watch the suffering go on. The wrath of God, God's judgment upon Adam and Eve all the way to the present day is revealed. This last week, Texas hunkers down for a major possible hurricane. I think it's been degraded down to a tropical storm now. But do you understand, when you see human suffering, when you see viruses and influenza, you see bacteria and you see wars and you see natural disasters, you are seeing, in a sense, the wrath of God revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Those things didn't exist in the pre-fall era. When God looked at his creation after 6 days, he says, it is very good. There was no suffering. There was no sin. There were no wars. There were no diseases. It was perfect. But God gave a curse upon this world, and now we all groan under the weight of God's punishment against sin. The worst is yet to come for unbelievers. But all of these forms of suffering and trials and disasters are but a foretaste of a future and eternal suffering that await the wicked. Oh yes, God's wrath is already manifested and revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Even the fact that in our world today, there are thousands and thousands of languages and dialects. You understand that wasn't the case until the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11? Up until that time, it's hard for our minds to even fathom this. But according to the biblical record, you know, the entire human race comes from one mom and dad, and it passes down, and they all speak the same language, and then it's not until they try and erect this giant building and tower that will go up into the clouds and make a name for themselves that God says, all right, you think you're so powerful? I will confuse you and send you out into the world because you are trying to collaborate against me. You're trying to become gods yourself. And so he confuses in one instant. All of a sudden, people are working alongside of each other, and one hauling lumber, and one's holding a nail, and the other's got a hammer, and they all think, we've just about got this. We're going to show God who we are. Next thing, they can't even communicate, and they disperse their separate ways. To this present day, the reason there are so many different languages throughout the world, English, Spanish, Swahili, Mandarin, all of these languages are part of the revealed wrath of God. God judged this world because of our pride and enmity against him. The suffering that goes on in our world, but ultimately the greatest demonstration we have seen thus far of the wrath of God, I believe, took place in Golgotha 2,000 years ago. When God sent his one and only Son into this world, and Jesus hung upon that cross, and the sky went pitch black, and God crushed his Son and wounded him so that we could forgiven of our sins. We saw people were there with their eyes seeing the wrath of God poured out. And so even the Roman centurion, a pagan up to that point, said, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was a man that was more than just a man. This was the Son of God, a Savior like the world has never seen before. The wrath of God has been revealed in many times throughout history. Why? Because there's so much ungodliness and unrighteousness, and perhaps the greatest demonstration of that unrighteousness is the willful and deliberate suppression of the truth. Now, what truth is available to the unbeliever? Well, according to verse 19, the truth is both clear and it is manifold. It is clear and it's also plentiful to see. For what can be known about God is what? It's plain to them. It is not difficult for an unbeliever to see the reality and existence of God and even to learn certain things about who God is. The Bible talks about two basic kinds of revelation. There's general revelation and there's what? Special revelation, okay? General revelation means that it is general in nature. It's generally available to all people, believer and unbeliever, no matter how old you are, no matter what country in the world, what language you speak, that there is certain information or revelation about God which is generally available to every person on the planet. Special revelation, on the other hand, is revelation which is given more specifically and in much greater and richer detail. So we could say that in general revelation, certain attributes of God are available. Just by looking at the world, we can learn that God is a God of what? Of great power, a God of great beauty, a God of great intelligence, a God who perhaps even in some senses is holy and beyond us and set apart. Someone had to make all of this, right? We discover certain things about God here. It says specifically in his general revelation that we discover his eternal power and his divine nature. I think we even sense something of God's goodness in this world. How can you look at a puppy dog and not think God is good? How can you look at a flower petal and not delight in the God of beauty who made this? What an amazing God, even a sense of humor in some of the creatures and their behavior that he has designed. We can enjoy and worship God in some limited sense, and every single person in this world has enough knowledge of God to condemn them, to recognize there is a God, there is a higher power, there is a deity that made all of this and that I am answerable to. So general revelation is enough to condemn us, but only special revelation is enough to save us. General revelation does not tell us that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. General revelation doesn't tell us that detail. General revelation isn't enough to tell us that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, lived the perfect life, died on Golgotha for your sins, rose and left the tomb empty on the third day. General revelation doesn't tell us that kind of detail. It's enough to condemn, not enough to save. That's why the missionary movement is so important, because people can have some general sense of God and cry out to God and reach for him, God, reveal yourself to me, but only a missionary, only a preacher, only a Bible has enough detail to save that person from their sin and say, Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life. Special revelation is needed to go to give the full story of the gospel. Man, it just makes us think, wow, what a blessing. We are so unworthy to sit here this morning and have this book on our laps or on our phones and to listen to it read and preached, to think that God would reveal to us. Meanwhile, there are millions of people ignorant and perishing this very day, that God would allow us to receive his special revelation. And he doesn't want you to keep that to yourself. He's given that to you so that you would be a steward and that you would declare that message to other people who are ignorant of the saving message of the gospel. God's judgment is, and his wrath is abiding on the ungodly and the unrighteous because we suppress the truth. The truth is available. It's clear. It's widespread. We learn about his divine nature. We learn about his eternal power. It says it's clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and what has been made. So that on the day of judgment, Paul says at the end of verse 20, that they are without excuse. Each and every one of you will one day stand before God on the day of judgment and give account for what you have done. And no one will be able to say, God, it wasn't my fault. God, I didn't know enough. God, you didn't show me that you were real. If only you had done this, if only you had said that, then I'd be guilty, but I'm not guilty. No. God says all are without excuse. All have more than sufficient evidence to know there is a God. In fact, verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they did what? They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And we're going to see later on in the passage this darkening that takes place over the heart, over the mind, over the body, over society as a whole, that there's a darkening, there's a hardening that God brings upon people that rebel against him. Verse 22 says that they claim to be wise. Oh, they might have lots of education. They might have lots of degrees, lots of scientific prowess, and yet at all, it says that they are fools. And it seems that the more we think we know, in many cases, the less we really know, unless that knowledge is based upon the Bible. Because the Bible says that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And without the fear of the Lord, it's impossible to have true wisdom. So many people in our world today claim to be wise, but they are becoming greater and greater fools. Verse 23, exchanging the glory of the immortal God. Get this. The God of heaven and earth, the God of the sea and the dry land, the God of the rocks and the trees and the birds and the animals and everything that's been made, and you and I made in his image, that we would somehow trade worship of this immortal, invisible, eternal God, and instead we would make images? Images out of animals and birds and bugs and rodents? And worship those things instead of the God who made them? That is the decline. That's the slope that people will go down and societies will go down. You know, there's no time in human history that we've seen religion evolve from paganism or heathenism to polytheism, where there's many gods, and then to narrow it down to monotheism, or one God. There's never been a time in history where a society just of themselves have moved from heathenism to polytheism and idolatry to then focus in and narrow in on one God or monotheism and to somehow discover the one true God. Exactly the opposite happens. Throughout human history, there is a trend that a people will start with some knowledge, general in nature, but some knowledge and belief in one God, and then it deteriorates into worship of multiple gods. And then making gods in their own image, and the image and likeness of the birds and the animals and the creeping things, and eventually it devolves into rejecting God altogether, absolute heathenism and paganism. And isn't that where we see our world today? We see that we've gone down that path once again of rejecting one true God, worshiping many things in his place, and ultimately denying his existence altogether. Oh, what a terrible, terrible pathway to follow, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images that look just like us, birds and animals and creeping things. Those things cannot save us. Why would we carve something out or mold it or melt it and then bow down and worship it and give our gifts to it and trust in that to bring rain upon the earth or trust in that to provide for the healing of our family? No, we need to once again destroy all images, to destroy all false religions and false beliefs and even the faith of a secular humanistic worldview, to destroy those false beliefs and once again to return to a true worship of the God of the Bible, the God of true glory, immortal, invisible, and creator. Many of us this last week had the rare treat to witness a solar eclipse. In fact, I saw Ben back there in the back, and did he get to see a full solar eclipse up in Wyoming? Got the full effect. Anybody else here get to see the full, entire, 100% covered sun of the solar eclipse on Facebook? It's almost as good, not quite. How much? 97. That's pretty good. Well, many of us got some degree, maybe 40, 50, 60% coverage. And even that itself was remarkable to see in the broad daylight, mid-morning, all of a sudden it start to go dim and then more dim and then more dim. And hopefully use some kind of lens or had special glasses to look up and see the covering of the moon over the sun and blocking out the rays of the sun. Do you understand just how incredible it is that this is even possible? Scientists have noted that there's many things that are necessary in order for an eclipse to take place. If we were any closer to the moon or the sun, or if the moon was any smaller or any larger, or if the sun was any smaller or any larger, it would not be possible. But it seems so coincidental, doesn't it? That God put us in exactly the right place. Not too far and not too close to the sun. It's called the Goldilocks effect. That we're not too hot and we're not too cold, but we are in the prime location to be able to survive. And that there is a moon which affects our tidal system and our seasons to some degree. And that it can block the rays of the sun and the ball of the sun for a brief period of time. And that there's many things about science and astronomy that we've discovered because of these eclipses that are predictable in nature down to the second. It's said that the sun is 400 times larger than the moon, but it's also 400 times further away than the moon. And it is a perfect sphere, as is the moon, almost perfect except for a few craters, so that when the moon from time to time passes in front of the sun, it blocks the totality 100%, and all you see is the aura of the corona around it. And there's many things that we've learned about our universe through these predictable eclipses. Astronomers have been able to watch how the sun bends light, which helped Einstein to understand the theory of relativity. Eclipses have been used to help us for the first time understand solar flares, to understand CMEs or coronal mass ejections on the surface of the sun. These phenomena are normally invisible to us, but they first became discovered because of these eclipses. What is the conclusion of all this? Well, David Dickinson said that this is a happy celestial circumstance. All of these different coincidences are just circumstance, and we're so lucky to be able to see it all. God says, on the contrary, that he is full of divine nature and eternal power, and that he has declared his glory through the heavens. We are seeing the precision and the power of a holy and a wrathful God who would make all of this for us to enjoy, for us to observe, for us to survive, and for us to worship. Johann Kepler, who's called the founder of modern astronomy, he got it right. He discovered the three planetary laws of motion. He's the one that invented the term satellite. He said, an undevout astronomer is mad. You've got to be insane to look at the sky and to look at space and to look at astronomy and to look at all these details and come away and be undevout, to be untouched in your heart by what God has made. Of course, Psalm says it's the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. And so we as fools will suppress the truth. God has made himself known to you clearly. And yet time and time again, and we've so soaked in and bought into the lies that we're taught by our government, we're taught by our public schools, we're taught by our textbooks, we're taught by scientists and experts who appear on TV, that all of a sudden we forgot we live in an amazing universe that God made. And that God has his fingerprints all over the place. If we would just stop and look and stop suppressing the truth, which is clearly known. Well, one warning sign that you're under the wrath of God is that you are still suppressing the divine truth. But that's not where it ends. This refusal of the truth, this rejection of the truth, leads to all sorts of moral corruption. And so we see what I call not tooth decay, but truth decay. Truth decay, I didn't invent the term, it's really clever. Doug Gruthius is one of the ones that wrote a book by that name. But we see truth decay. When there's a suppression of the truth, it leads to all kinds of moral decay, doesn't it? And so the second sign that you're under the wrath of God is that you're spiraling into deeper sin. That's what we see in the remainder of our passage, verses 24 down through 32. Jeff Gorsuch was a U.S. Air Force pilot back in Vietnam, a devout Christian, has worked with the Navigators. And he recalls the day when he saw one of his friends shot down in battle over Vietnam. He says, my lead began pulling out of his dive. He caught the last rounds that the enemy gun had fired just before his bomb hit. He was unable to avoid the dense, dark wall of exploding anti-aircraft fire that surrounded him. The deadly shrapnel riddled his plane. Clearly on fire, the plane continued to climb, but then gradually the nose began to sink heavily into the horizon. Again and again, I cried out, bail out, bail out. But no one answered. Still no parachutes. Deaf and dumb, the plane a mile off my wing began a macabre spiral into the jungle floor below. Pilots refer to it as augering in. The term came from the carpenter's tool, which resembles a large corkscrew used for boring into wood. It became part of the pilot's jargon because the descending spiral pattern of the tool's razor-sharp thread eerily resembles the flight path of a plane caught in a long, slow, gradual spin. For some reason, the vital interpretation of the instruments breaks down. And unless the crew is shocked back into corrective action, that spiral leads to death. All we've needed was a few seconds, just a few. But now, as the nose of their crippled plane fell below the horizon, the long, slow descent to death crystallized. Lower, lower, and lower they went until, through my tears, I screamed into the radio for the last time in the desperate hope of waking one of the two pilots, apparently knocked unconscious by those fatal rounds of gunfire. But it was to no avail. There was just silence, smoke, and a spiral whose tightening turns bored through what little altitude was left, and they augured in. He lost some friends that day. Some comrades, and he saw this death spiral that can take place. And as we read these verses from 24 down through 32, we see a similar kind of death spiral that can happen in a culture. May this not be true of us as people, as a church, as a nation, that God would shake us and wake us while there is still time so that we wouldn't plunge to our doom and suffer his eternal wrath. Notice with me what it says in verse 24. Therefore, based upon the suppression of the truth, God does what? He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We could call this dishonorable worship. This is the spiral fall, the auguring of dishonorable worship, that we who once were created to know God and love and to worship Him, now we're dishonoring God in our own bodies. And we're exchanging the truth about God, which was so clearly seen, for a lie. And now worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul, as though he was a scuba diver in deep, dark waters, has to come up for some air. He can only talk about this for so long. And so he goes from this deep moment talking about idolatry and comes back to the surface with this moment of doxology. And he says, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, amen. I just got to get that in, he says. That God is blessed forever, the Creator of the universe, amen. Let it be so. But here we have the human race, mankind in rebellion against God, giving up. Or being given up, rather, being given up by God. So many times we shake our fist at God and say, leave me alone. And sometimes He says, as you wish, I will leave you alone. I will let sin run its course in your life and in your society. I will judge you by hardening you and allowing sin to wreak havoc in your souls. You defied me so many times, then now I will give you over to your own sin. You think you want this? Just wait and see what it does to you. It will ravage and destroy, because God will sometimes in wrath and in judgment give a people over to what they think they want. And in reality, we destroy ourselves in the process. Here it says He gives us over to the lusts of our hearts, impurity, dishonoring bodies, what we could call dishonorable worship. We notice that there's an exchange going on here as well. Let me encourage you, friends, anytime you exchange with sin, that you try and make a bargain with sin, you're going to get the raw end of the deal. You might think that you can control that. You might think that you're selling your soul to something good, but friend, in the end, it is going to destroy you. It said in verse 23 that we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. In verse 25, we exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Can you imagine that? This is a willful transaction. We have the truth and we say, I'll give that over and take a lie in its place. In verse 26, it says that women will exchange natural sexual relations for those that are contrary to nature. An ongoing exchange which gets worse in its terms all the time. It leads to our death. It's dishonorable worship. And then we see as the downward spiral continues, it turns into dishonorable passions. Dishonorable passions in verse 26. For this reason, God, here it is again, gave them up, handed them over to dishonorable passions. Even desires change. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Some people say the Bible doesn't talk about homosexuality. That was something in the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't care about how you live. Whoever you love, just love him. God wants you to be happy. This passage here says that God cares very deeply about our sexual purity. He designed us for a man and a woman to live in holy matrimony till death do we part. And here there's an exchanging of the natural desire and the natural relations to where a woman will now pursue not her husband, but another woman. And a man, not a woman, created to be his perfect complement, but another man. That we see things that are unnatural in their creation. Unnatural, as there's an ongoing dishonor and spiral in wickedness which takes place. Now, we are not commanded to hate these people. We are commanded to love them because they are guilty and culpable before God, but they also are being deceived by the evil one. And our prayer is that God would tear back their scales and help them to see for who they truly are, that they need salvation through Christ. They need cleansing and forgiveness. And we are no better than them. We would be participating in the very same things were it not for the grace of God. In fact, it says over in 1 Corinthians that such were some of you. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were murderers and adulterers and homosexuals. And it's only because of God's grace that you have now been given entrance into the kingdom of light. But you can't continue to live that way. The Bible says there's got to be change that happens. This is the old life. This is the old flesh. This exchange that's going on, God giving you over, giving you over. The Bible says he wants us to live holy as he is holy and to go back to his creative design in our relationships. And then we see a further spiral of morality, what we could call debased minds, down in verse 28. And this is where it gets to the ugliest of all. Just one word after another word talking about so much sin and wickedness and blasphemy and vileness. A.T. Robertson calls this a composite photograph of the God-abandoned soul. It says in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Do we see that in our culture today? Oh, may God have mercy on our souls. We live in a world here ripped right out of the newspaper is a description of how God views immorality and disobedience. In fact, it's said that a Chinese missionary went over and shared the gospel and gave a copy of the Bible into their own dialect, and the Chinese man said, this couldn't have been written by the Apostle Paul. This had to have been written by a missionary who had come and visit China already. This so describes our culture. There's no way somebody could have predicted this kind of wickedness and vileness 2,000 years ago. But you understand, the Word of God is living. It's active. It's sharp, and it penetrates. God knows our heart better than we know our own. He can describe and diagnose with perfect precision. Yes, he is going to go all the way in explaining exactly what he needs to do to extract that sin from your heart. The whole purpose of this passage here is again to be that black backdrop so that the gospel can shine brighter. God doesn't want to leave you in Romans 1. He wants to take you through Romans 1 and then say, but let me show you what I've done through my son, Jesus Christ. You don't have to stay in this position, in this predicament. This is what you deserve, but it's not what has to be true for you. Would you trust in Jesus Christ and be found righteous and cleansed? In light of this Romans 1 downward spiral, we can go over to Romans chapter 3 and perhaps read these verses with greater beauty than we've ever heard it before. Romans 3:23, we all know this verse, but listen to the hope that it brings. For all have sinned. All have sinned. You have sinned. I have sinned. We all have sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. We just saw that, didn't we? But then it says in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God deserves to judge us. We deserve his wrath, and yet he has been patient and forbearing, staying and holding back his full fury, and he is providing means of salvation that we can be justified or declared innocent in the eyes of God through Jesus Christ. And he says here, it is a gift through redemption, that the blood of Jesus purchased the price to rescue us from the peril of Romans chapter 1. Is there any way to break this cycle? Is there any way to wake up the pilots to rescue the plane from plunging into the earth and destroying? And the answer is yes. But it's going to take you admitting that you are a sinner before a holy God. admitting that you are deserving of God's wrath and judgment for your sins. And if you would come to God and beg for his forgiveness and look to Christ and what he did on your behalf, you can be saved and forgiven and cleansed. And you can have the gift of eternal life, justified freely by his grace as a gift. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Father, we have seen once again your holiness and your righteousness and even your wrath. We confess how unworthy we are to be in your presence. We see ourselves in that downward spiral as individuals and as a culture. We know what we deserve, God, but we pray, have mercy on our souls. Show your forbearance a little longer, Lord. Revive and heal our land and our nation. Pierce the human heart that people would be cut to the quick, as it says in Acts. That people would be pierced like an arrow into the very deepest part of them to recognize, I'm a sinner. I'm in peril. I'm deserving God's judgment. He is a consuming fire. Lord, please help people to realize that they are suppressing the truth and in need of your grace. Help us to find that balance in this wicked world of speaking the truth in love. And we pray that our church would be a place where the light shines brightly in a dark world. Where darkness increases, Lord, we believe that the light shines brighter and that your gospel becomes more beautiful. We pray for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.